When I first became a believer, it was about 15 years ago. I was 32 years old at the time. Don't do the math. And I was already an accomplished military pilot. I was a naval officer. I was mid-career. I was successful. Things were going well for me. And as I became a believer, I started going to church. That's what we do, right? As I started going to church, I started asking the question, what am I supposed to do here? Do I just show up? Why am I doing this? How am I to conduct myself as a member of this local church? How am I to conduct myself as a Christ follower, as a member of Christ's church here on earth? You know, I knew exactly how to conduct myself as a naval officer. I knew exactly how to conduct myself as a pilot in a Navy squadron. I'd been trained. Countless hours of training had gone into exactly what I was supposed to do as an officer and as a pilot. I knew how to conduct myself, but as I began coming to church, I knew this was something new, and I needed to know how to conduct myself. Well, I got a Bible. That was a start. But I had to go through quite a lot of training to learn how to conduct myself. It's interesting that different parts of the Bible would give us different clues about how to conduct ourselves. And we're going to look at a passage today that's going to do that very powerfully. Well, good morning. My name is Vince. I'm a member of the preaching team here at Centerpoint Church. It's my pleasure to be with you this morning and to speak with you all. This is actually the sixth sermon in our summer series, Journey Through 1 Timothy. And today marks the halfway point through the book of 1 Timothy and through our summer series. Exciting, isn't it? Surprisingly, it's at this point in 1 Timothy that Paul gives us his purpose for writing this letter, 1 Timothy. You'd think that would have been at the very beginning, and he says some things there, but right here in the middle of the book of 1 Timothy, we get a very, very clear purpose for his writing this book. How are people to conduct themselves in the church? He lays out for us three very clear patterns I think we're going to see. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. Last week we stopped at chapter 3, verse 13. So this morning I'm going to start with verse 14 of chapter 3 and go throughout chapter 4. I think we're going to see three clear patterns for us to follow as we think about how we ought to conduct ourselves as members of the church. Paul writes these words to Timothy, starting with verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you in case I am delayed, to let you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. Because it is the church of the living God, the support and bulwark of the truth. This should get our attention, shouldn't it? How are we to conduct ourselves in the church? Do we just show up? What are we supposed to be doing as members of the church? Last week, Steve's sermon asked the question, what can we expect in church from our elders, our leaders? Maybe this passage is asking the question, what can our leaders expect from the people who make up the church? Well, why is this important? You don't just show up. Church is not a social club. We do a bit of socializing here, but it's not why primarily we come. It is the church of the living God, Paul tells us. It is his church, his presence here on earth. And in this church, Paul says, is the support and bulwark of the truth. That some versions will say the pillar and foundation. He uses a building analogy. Nothing is more important to the strength and stability of a building than its foundation and its pillars. This analogy would have spoken well to the believers in that church in Ephesus that 1 Timothy was working with. They were experiencing building these great Greek structures at that time. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago, Henry mentioned in his sermon the Temple of Artemis, or as he says, the Temple of Artemis, right? He's Australian. It was massive, a massive foundation. Huge pillars were holding up this temple. What is that for? What is this strong foundation and pillars for? It should speak to us too. If you were here last year, maybe you saw some of the very tangible effects of a foundation and pillars. After digging and preparing this massive foundation, they craned in these big pillars. You see the four of them there on the four corners? And they built this room that we are in around that foundation and those pillars. This was just last year. Those pillars are in the corners of these walls. This room is being held up above our heads this moment by that foundation and those pillars. And what does Paul tell us that the church is the pillar and the foundation of? One thing, strength and stability, no matter what, is the one thing that the church is to be the pillar and the foundation of. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The truth. And then Paul continues in verse 16 with a statement that represents that truth. Verse 16 reads, "And we all agree that our religion contains amazing revelation. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul declares there's actually something we can all agree on. It's an amazing mystery that's been revealed. Our religion, our godliness, our practice of living a Christian lifestyle, of being members of a Christian church, it's a great, amazing mystery. It defies full human explanation. He recites what appears to be the lines of an ancient creed or hymn. Do you see the six lines there that maybe the people in that church would have recited or even sung together? Paul recites them for us here. This is truth. The greatest truth, the firmest foundation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world, and ascended in glory. This is the most important truth in all of human history. It's the gospel that the church must always be the pillar and foundation of. It is what we are to support. How are we to conduct ourselves? We're to pursue the truth. We're to pursue the truth. Why does Paul bring up truth at this point? Halfway through his letter to Timothy, he recites this hymn. He brings up this truth. In the next few verses, we're going to see that the truth can be challenged. The truth can be challenged in our churches. Let's look at the next five verses, now starting 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will desert the faith and occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings, influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They will prohibit marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creation of God is good, and no food is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by God's word and by prayer. Much like the false teachers that we read about some weeks ago in chapter 1, there are those in the church who will desert the faith. When are these later times that Paul's talking about? Well, history has shown us they are from the beginning of the church, and I believe they will continue until Jesus returns. We're in the later times, and these deceiving spirits, these demonic teachings, they're going on in churches all around us every day. He gives two examples of the kinds of things that the false teachings might present, that might forbid marriage or call for abstinence from certain foods. These are examples of what is known as asceticism. It's a severe form of self-discipline that proposes depriving yourself from certain indulgences might make you more holy. This is not the practice of fasting that we read about elsewhere in our Bibles. It's not remaining chaste before marriage. This is something from outside of the Bible. This is likely from some pagan religion practices. It's not found in our scriptures. It actually defies the teachings in Genesis. As Paul notes, when God created marriage, when he created food, he said they were good. Paul tells us they're good. They're to be received with thanksgiving. I'd like to note something about these ones who will desert the faith and attempt to deceive others. Verse 1 says they will occupy themselves with deceiving spirits and demonic teachings. And verse 2 says they will be influenced by the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared or branded. Clearly, there are forces at work here in the spiritual realm. I don't know about you, but when I hear a reference to demons, a chill runs down my spine. This is not just people who are misunderstanding the truth innocently. These are liars. They've been deceived. They're hypocrites. They seek to deceive others. This is evil. It says their consciences are seared. Some translations add as if by a hot iron, branded by a hot iron, that their minds would be so treated by these deceiving ideas or maybe these demonic influences. They can no longer think clearly. They can no longer recognize the truth. What does a person look like whose conscience has been seared or branded as if by a hot iron? I was very disturbed when I read in the news just a few weeks ago, and I know many of you did as well, about some legislation in Austin, Texas, that was before the House, Senate, and Representatives for passing. You know that that was a late-term abortion legislation. It was to ban late-term abortions in the state of Texas. And there were, as there always are in these types of things, protesters. There were supporters there, and there were protesters there. This was legislation to protect babies after 20 weeks. It was not just totally removing all choice. It was very focused on babies after 20 weeks. Yet there were protesters there that were bizarre. I have a couple of pictures of some of the protesters. Why are these people so set against legislation that protects life that cannot protect itself? When those present are supporting this legislation. They sing Amazing Grace. Yet these others who are protesting it, even though science has told us that babies after 20 weeks are viable, that they feel pain, these protesters, when they heard the supporters sing Amazing Grace, do you know what they did? They started chanting, "Hail Satan." There's videos of this on the internet, and friends, let me tell you, it is chilling. What would drive people to do that? I think at least they're led by people whose consciences have been seared, branded, changed. Why can they not see reason and truth in this? They were so numb, they chanted, "Hail Satan." By the way, representatives from the Church of Satan have rejected their pleas. They said that's over the edge, that's too much. All right, when the Church of Satan says it's bad, all right. How are we to conduct ourselves in the church? We are to pursue truth. We are to pursue truth. Paul gives us another guideline to conducting ourselves in this next section. We are to train ourselves in godliness. Let's read now, starting with verse 6. "By pointing out such things to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, having nourished yourself on the words of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. But reject those myths fit only for the godless and gullible, and train yourself for godliness. For physical exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, this is why we work hard and struggle, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of believers." Like Timothy, we are to train ourselves in godliness. Paul tells him that by pointing such things out to the brothers and sisters, he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And Paul recognizes that Timothy has been brought up in and nourished on the faith and the good teaching and the sound doctrine. He's followed these things. Timothy has been trained in truth. Paul also warns Timothy to reject, have nothing to do with godless myths, old wives' tales in some of our translations, silly, worthless myths that are swirling around in the culture. They try and infiltrate the church. They try and infiltrate the truth. Instead, he is to continue to train himself, to discipline himself for godliness. So what is godliness? What comes to your mind when you think of godliness? Paul is calling Timothy and us to train ourselves in godliness. I've copied a definition here from the New Bible Dictionary I'd like to share with you. It says, "Godliness, the one true God as creator and redeemer, requires an active obedience to his revealed will, and a personal devotion that surpasses lip service, mere trepidation, or bare admiration." That is godliness. Two things that jump out to me: active obedience and personal devotion. We are to be training ourselves to this standard, to godliness. Paul shares another trustworthy saying in verse 8. The first half of it read, physical exercise has some value, but godliness is valuable in every way. There was no institution more characteristic of Greek culture in Ephesus at that time than the gymnasium. It was the place of physical exercise. I'm sure Paul chose that for a reason. He says, sure, physical exercise has some value in this present life, but it cannot be compared to the spiritual exercise of training in godliness. The second half of verse 8 tells us godliness is valuable in every way. It holds promise for the present life and for the life to come. Now, I'm sure it's no surprise to all of you to know that I have spent many hours in the gym. What? I'm a specimen, I know. Don't act like you haven't noticed. Comes in handy, you know, and you're the community pastor, and it's, you know, oh, the donuts are over there. It's practiced. Seriously, staying in shape is a good thing. It has value in this present life. Paul tells us that. And we all know that a healthy lifestyle enables us to serve the Lord longer. It enables us to enjoy life, this present life. But when anything becomes a source of pride or vanity, when anything is driven by these things, it risks becoming an idol. I say that because I've had many friends and acquaintances in my lifetime who achieved incredible levels of physical fitness. Bodybuilders, triathletes, distance runners. I've known many men who pursued these things, and they pursued them well. They spent countless hours training their bodies in the gymnasium. You know what? Eventually, every one of those sculpted bodies is going to wither and die. I'm already withering. But Paul tells us that pursuing godliness will never wither and die. It has value in this life, today, tomorrow, next week. But friends, it's training for eternity. It has value for the life to come. Do you see the difference between the two? Training in godliness, it glorifies God and it benefits us right here and right now. But it's something we take with us, according to Paul, into the next life. I don't want you all to misunderstand. We're not to find our hope in how well we can train ourselves for godliness. In verse 10, Paul has said, this is why we work hard and struggle, because we have set our hope in the living God. He is the Savior of all people, especially of believers. Our hope is in the Lord. And we're going to sing that in a few minutes. Both in this life right now, our hope is in the Lord. And in the next life and for eternity, that's where our hope is. Spiritually, our pursuit of godliness should be in response to that hope in the living God. Think of it in reverse order. We hope in God, the Savior, and thus we work hard and struggle. We do this because of the promise of the life to come that rewards training in godliness. By the way, when we hear the word Savior, we think of one person, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. But the Greeks in Paul's day, they would have used that exact same word to refer to the emperor, or to refer to a provincial governor. To them, Savior was more like the word benefactor. So when Paul uses it here, he says God is the Savior of all people, in that God does bless all people. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He is the benefactor of all humanity. But of course, Paul adds with a wink, especially of believers. How are we to conduct ourselves? We're to pursue the truth, and we are to train ourselves in godliness. In the last section of our passage, Paul gives us one more pattern to follow, one more guideline to conducting ourselves as members of the church. We are to set an example for others, beginning now with verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in your speech, conduct, love, faithfulness, and purity. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift you have, given to you and confirmed by prophetic words when the elders laid hands on you. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that everyone will see your progress. Be conscientious about how you live and what you teach. Persevere in this because by doing so you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. Remember in verse 6, Paul had said, point these things out. Now in verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Paul's tone changes in these last few verses. He's giving some direct orders to Timothy here, I think. As Steve mentioned in last week's sermon, Timothy was considered young, probably in his 30s. Paul says, don't let people look down on you because of your age. Instead, set an example for them. And he lists these five key areas I think we all need to carefully and regularly examine ourselves in. In our speech, in the words that we communicate to others. By the way, that's not just the spoken word, that's the written word or the texted word or the posted word. In conduct, does our walk reflect our talk? Paul says, watch your life and your teaching. They should line up. In our love for others, is it unconditional love? Is it sacrificial love for others? Or is it something where we're expecting something in return? In our faithfulness, are we committed? Are we committed to our faith in practicing it and living it out day to day? And in our purity, are we careful to filter out the impure as it tries to seep into our lives? If you train yourself for godliness in these five areas, if you examine yourself regularly and you strive to train yourself in these areas, those who see you will have no other choice but to respect you. Both in and out of the church, I believe, regardless of your age. Timothy was to devote himself to the public reading of the Scriptures, to preaching to the people, to teaching them what is right. He was teaching with his words and with his walk. Paul encourages Timothy. He has been called to do this. He's been ordained for this. When discouragement tries to come in and derail you, Timothy, remember your calling. I love what Paul writes in verse 15. He says, take pains with these things. Be diligent in these matters. Practice these things. Be absorbed. Immerse yourself in them. Give yourself wholly to them. Different translations and versions will phrase it differently, but all of it, this is not a light commitment. You don't use words like absorbed or immersed or holy and not expect it to be a part-time effort. This is a strong requirement. But when you do them, everyone will see your progress. Be conscientious about how you live and what you teach. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Life and doctrine must never be separated in a Christian's life. You are taught truth, you must live truth. We may be confused when we read the last sentence in chapter 4. Persevere in this because by doing so, you will save both yourself and those who listen to you. Sounds a little strange, but let me restate it negatively. If you do not combine godliness with proper doctrine in your life, you will give a lie to your own claim to salvation and be a hindrance to others who seek to be saved. It makes a little more sense when we think about it that way. How are we to live as members of the church? We're to pursue truth. We're to train ourselves in godliness. We're to set an example for others in doing these things. So how does this look? How does this look in our everyday lives? Practiced every day, pursuing truth and training ourselves for godliness and possibly setting an example for others. I believe we should pursue truth so strongly, so stubbornly, that when a lie slips in, it sets off every alarm. Training in godliness should be like a boxer trains for a fight, like a medical school student trains to be a physician. It's not a little bit here and a little bit there, a part-time, I'll do that when I get around to it. It should affect every part of our lives. We should be absorbed in it, immersed in it. Whatever you're doing, are you putting it through that filter of godliness, of truth? What kind of example am I setting? Let's look again at that definition of godliness. God requires an active obedience to his revealed will. That's his word. That's the Bibles you have on your laps. And a personal devotion. This stings me as well. Surpasses lip service or mere trepidation or bare admiration. Every aspect of our lives should be thought of in this way. But Vince, this is so hard. I'll do good for a while, and then I get lazy. I get off track. I get back on track, and then I mess up again. Friends, we shouldn't be trying to pursue godliness on our own. Never does it say that this is a solo endeavor, does it? If you do go to the gym, you know that your workouts are much more consistent when you have another person working out with you. We're to do this together. And I challenge you right now to consider our small groups that are starting in September. Connections at Centerpoint, we're calling it. I challenge you to consider. Has anything I've said here kind of, I do need some help there? Guys, become part of a small group. You need help doing this. I need help doing this. I have help doing this. We all need it. Some of you could be setting an example for others to follow. Remember, this is not just for the here and now. This is for this life and a life to come. This is training for eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am convicted by your word, and I know many here today are. Would you be with us as we examine our lives against these standards? As we consider today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, help us to also consider eternity. Father, I pray that you would be with all of us, that our hope is in you, and it would result in an outpouring of working and struggling, pursuing the truth, training ourselves in righteousness, setting an example for others. Would you be with us and guide us all as we continue the journey in our lives, moving towards a goal of being more godly? I pray these things to you in the name of our Lord and Savior and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.